So as we've worked our way thus far through the Acts of the Apostles, we've seen the Apostle Paul accomplish much. He's covered a lot of ground. He's planted churches. He seems to be on the move tirelessly. I mean, just in his first missionary journey, we've seen that he walked the Syrian coast. He sailed to Cyprus, then northwest to Perga, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, and then backtracked through Asia Minor that same way that he came to those places. And so by the time he is done with his missionary work, that is, beyond where we are now, at the end of his life, some scholars say that he would have traveled more than 10,000 miles by land and sea. So as I think about that, and even the text before us, I ask myself the question, well, what was the drive behind the Apostle Paul's missionary efforts? What was it that propelled him to keep going, to go forward in his work of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in this passage for today, I think we see the great picture, the big picture, that great thing which drove the Apostle Paul. In verses 16 and 17, Luke tells us what happened. Paul was waiting. He was waiting for them, that is, Silas and Timothy. We learn that from verse 15. He was waiting for them to come to him in Athens. And some speculate, it is speculation, some think that the church sent Paul to Athens in order to continue his work, yes, but they kept Silas and Timothy behind to give Paul some time to himself. And maybe he did need a little bit of a vacation or rest. And so Paul is waiting there in verse 16 in Athens. You can picture him strolling through the streets of Athens where all of these great things had happened in times past before his arrival there. And as he is walking around, he sees this idol, he sees that idol. They're everywhere. He says the city is filled with them. And when you think of Athens, it was named after the goddess Athena. Athens was the home of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno. And their temples and their statues, they all were affiliated with the Greek pagan pantheon. And so he's overwhelmed there. And if you look in verses 22 and 23, he addresses their worship. He says they're very religious. He talks about, in verse 23, their objects of worship. And the one statue that is marked to the unknown God. A little later in his speech, in verse 29, he begins talking about the living and true God and his attributes. Who God really and truly is. Not the pagan gods that these Athenians had fashioned in their own mind. And so, as I think about that, sort of the big picture here in Acts 17 is that Paul is motivated by the glory of the living and true God. The glory of God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Scripture. And as we think about the glory of God, I ask the question, what is the glory of God? And as I try to define that, I'm in good company because this is what R.C. Sproul said. He said, God's glory is a concept that we have an awareness of without necessarily being able to describe it in all of its fullness. Another writer says that the glory of God is all the fullness of every attribute and beneficence, the goodness of God, for which he deserves eternal praise and honor. It is all that God is. And so here's Paul in verse 16. He's walking, and Luke tells us he is provoked in his spirit. He is upset. He is angered. He is irritated. He is distressed because he looks around and he sees that this culture, this society is given over to idolatry. And so we learn a lesson there about righteous indignation. Paul is not going to attack these men. He's going to attack the problem. And the problem is that they are not worshiping the living and true God, nor are they worshiping Him rightly. And so when we feel angered at times, we ought to remember that, we have to be careful. We don't let the sun go down on our anger. We have righteous indignation at times, but we have that within us so that we might do something productive about the problem, not attacking people. As J. Adams says, attack the problem. So that's what Paul does here. And he's going to defend the Christian faith. You know, that's called apologetics, giving a defense of the truth of Christianity. And Michael Green, an author, a historian, has said this about the early church in apologetics. He says, profound compassion is the motivation behind true apologetics. And I want to repeat that. Profound compassion is the motivation behind true apologetics. Apologetics gets in the hands of young men often, and that's good. I was a young man, Christian man once, and it got into my hands, and I've been guilty of this. You know, you learn the truth, ways to defend the truth, and then guess what? It's all about winning the argument. It's all about having knowledge that someone else doesn't have, and that can become a very prideful thing. The reason we engage in apologetics, as we see here with the Apostle Paul, is to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an act of love and compassion for our neighbor. It should not be something that is motivated by arrogance, because we too were without God in the world. And so then, taking Paul's cue that God must have the glory in all things, and that God's glory must be our motive for all things, especially our bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we will consider today. We see here that these educated men of the Areopagus, it was a place, by the way, the Areopagus was a certain place high on some hill somewhere there in Athens, and the Areopagus was also a group of men who traditionally met there, and they would give speeches and debate and try to convince and so forth day after day. And so these educated men, they had failed in several ways to glorify God. And so Paul's speech here directly addresses how they had failed. And so as we consider Paul's speech, we learn of three areas in which we might and indeed should glorify God. Now elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or do anything, do all to what? The glory of God. So there's no escaping. That's why we were created, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. So as we consider this, we see here, first of all, that God must be glorified through His creation and providence. Paul begins to speak to these men, and there in verse 23, he begins to address really the topic of creation. In verse 23, it says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, I mention here God's creation in this passage, this verse, because Paul really is addressing their conscience. You see, they had all these idols to their gods that they had known through the Greeks and so forth. And then they had one over here addressed to the unknown God, just in case. They wanted to make sure they had all their bases covered. And also, I think, as we'll see, there is something inside of every man telling him or her that there is one God and that they are accountable to that God. We talk about the light of nature sometimes in our documents, and that refers to the divine imprint on each one of us as humans, that we are made in the image of God. in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, originally with dominion over the creatures. You see, as creatures made in the image of God, we were made to receive revelation from God, knowledge about Himself. And there are two types of revelation in Scripture. There's creation and there's the Bible, the Word of God. There is general revelation, we call it sometimes, and special revelation. This is what the Bible teaches. For instance, in Psalm 19, you know the verse perhaps. It says there, the heavens, verse 1, the heavens declare, they are preaching the glory of God. And the firmament shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day, utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The knowledge of God is inescapable. You can get on a plane, you can get on a ship and try to flee from God as men have done in the past, Jonah. But you can't escape God, nor can you escape His knowledge, that is, knowledge of His existence. And in Romans 1:20, Paul would go on to write this, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The old reformer John Calvin, he says, God sheds fresh droplets daily of His divinity. That God speaks to the mind and heart and conscience of man every day through His creation. However, Paul says in Romans 1:19, that men suppress this truth in unrighteousness. Men, they have the truth, they know God is there, but they suppress it. They want to bury it in the backyard, and they do this in different ways. And generally speaking, it is through disobedience to God. Unrighteousness. And so Paul appeals here to this innate knowledge of God possessed by these Athenians. He says, Him I proclaim to you, verse 23. And so he's appealing to God's general revelation, and as an apostle, he's bringing God's special revelation through the gospel of Christ to these men. And it's interesting when you think about these two types of revelation, general revelation, creation, and special revelation, God's Word, gospel, Scripture. General revelation falls a little short. General revelation can put a man on the moon, but it cannot get a man into heaven. And so we see the need for both here. In verse 24, Paul assumes the God of Scripture, God who made the world and everything in it. This is not unlike Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture assumes the existence of God because of this general revelation that we are talking about. And so as we think about this in verse 25, you know, God being the creator, he says there in verse 25, it is God who gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is the originator. God is the source of life, even breath. Remember, God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And so here, dear Christian, is our point of contact with those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even men who are atheist or antichrist and at war with God. What is that point of contact? It is that we are all made in the image of God, and therefore we are all made to receive this knowledge about God through His creation and even His Word. And so when we are talking with people, they may say, oh, I don't believe in God. There is no God. You can turn around and say, you know there's a God. God has been speaking to you of His existence through His creation. Now, they may deny it. They may have a seared conscience. But that is what it is that we are to appeal to with the unbeliever. You know, there's Helen Keller. She was born blind, when she was younger, she got a disease, and she ended up blind, deaf, and mute. And a dear lady taught her how to communicate by touch, and then eventually by speaking. And this dear lady, as she was able to communicate with Helen Keller, she began to tell her about the living God. And Helen Keller said, "I already know him. I just didn't know his name." And we can go into the jungles of Africa, any remote place in the world, we will find people who have not, quote, progressed, who have, quote, not evolved. And what do we find them doing? Making sacrifices. Why? They know God is there. They know they are evil. And they need to appease this God. That's why they do that. So this should encourage us. We should arm ourselves with Romans chapter 1, with Psalm 19, and what Paul says here. This will give us, by God's grace, confidence to speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a footnote, as we talk about God's good creation, manifesting His glory, His power, His wisdom, we can be like, again, another reformer who looked at his fingernails and he praised God for fingernails. The psalmist looks at himself, Psalm, I think it's 139, he says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." We can go outside, and even though this world is fallen, even though it's cursed, we still get a glimpse of the glory of God, and we can enjoy nature. We know that there is a creator of all that we see, and even things unseen. And we can enjoy, and should enjoy, God's good creation. Yes, go on a hike, build a fire, don't burn down the woods, but enjoy that which God has made. It's been said that creation is this great theater of God. Now, also Paul mentions here God's providence, and he refers to probably the book of Isaiah. In verse 25, he says, "Nor is he, God, worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Again, God provides. He gives to men all things. We talk about the providence of God. Yes, that means that in His wisdom and His holiness, God governs all of His creatures and all their actions. But it also means that God is not the God of deism. That God is not this watchmaker who put it together, the earth, and kind of wound things up and then let it go. No, daily He is engaged at all times with His creation. That is the God of Holy Scripture. He gives to men life, breath, and all things. And actually it says He gives these to all things. Verse 26, he refers to the nations. And I think here he's talking about the historical epochs or seasons of the nations. God is behind them as well. He's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is involved with that. In verses 28 and 29, he's interacting with some of the poets in their day, Epimenides and Aratus. Epimenides said that we live and move and have our being in this God. The other said we are God's or Zeus's offspring. And so Paul is saying, what you're saying is true, you've just got the wrong gods. There's one God. You see Paul's zeal for the glory of God, that he be worshipped rightly. And so Paul is reminding them, rather teaching them, they are Gentiles, they're pagans. They didn't have the scriptures unless those Jewish people at the synagogue gave them access to that. But Paul is telling them what Psalm 145 says. In Psalm 145, the psalmist says, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever." And then later in that psalm, it says, "The Lord upholds all who fall, and He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The picture there, I think, is that we are little chicks looking up to God in heaven, and He is feeding us. And so God is the God of creation and providence, and it is through those that we ought to give God glory. Related to these, then, is what comes next, and that is this. That God must be glorified by His own existence, His own being, His attributes, those things that make Him God. And just quickly, I'll mention what Paul does here, what he mentions. He mentions the sovereignty of God in verse 24 there. God made the world and everything in it. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, if God is sovereign, He is Lord of all. If there is a sovereign, one who is king, He has a kingdom, and He rules over that kingdom, He governs that kingdom. All who are in that kingdom are His subjects. They are responsible and accountable to Him. And God is Lord of all creation. By virtue of Him just creating all things, He has authority over all things. And so what Ephesians 1:11 says is true. It agrees with what Paul says here. God works all things to the counsel of His own will. In verse 24, Paul refers to the infinity of God. God, He made everything. He's Lord of heaven and earth. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, God is infinite. And sometimes in the theological books, you'll see the immensity of God, that nothing can contain God. He is present everywhere. He is omnipresent, we say. And as Louis Burkhoff has said, He, God, transcends all spatial limitations. But what about the Old Testament? Didn't God come down and dwell in the temple? Well, He did. There's that Shekinah glory. But it doesn't mean that God was absent from somewhere else, that He came in and lodged in the temple, as it were. In fact, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he prayed to God in 1 Kings 8 and in verse 27. He asked this question, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I built." So Paul is telling these Athenians that you cannot contain this God. You cannot bring this God down to your level and form a God of your own liking. To do this is idolatry. It is not to acknowledge and therefore to glorify the living and true God. Haven't we done something like that in our own nation? Perhaps already out there, but I'm not talking about making physical idols of silver and gold, of marble and that sort of thing, but we have a God culturally, who allows for sexual immorality, sexual anonymity, sexual promiscuity. We make God our money our God. We have the God of fame and even the God of laziness. These are all idols of the mind. Well, there's a second or third thing here, and that is the aseity. I'm using very theological language this morning, and I hope I can explain it halfway decent, but this is the way it is. So there is the independency of God, and that is sometimes called the aseity of God. And that is in verses 25 and 29. In verse 25, it says that it is as though, or rather, it says, "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything." God doesn't need anything. Verse 29, it says there, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone." And he goes on. The point is that God is independent from His creation. He is self-existent. He needs nothing in order to exist. He did not make creation or create all things so that he might have glory. He was glorious, full of glory, before he created anything. And so God is independent. He does not derive any glory whatsoever from anything. It's better to say that he manifests his glory through his creation. Again, in verse 25, he is the source of all life. And last of these attributes here, in verse 30, Paul mentions that God is all-knowing. He mentions the omniscience of God. Now, how do I say that? Verse 30 says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. He's talking about the Gentiles, their ignorance of the living and true God and his being, his attributes, what he requires and demands, and of course the gospel of Christ. And if God overlooked it, that means that he knew about it. And of course, as we study the scriptures, we find out that God is indeed all-knowing. David, again, in Psalm 139, says that God knows my rising up. He knows my lying down. Behold, O Lord, you know altogether. A word before it falls from my tongue, before I speak anything, God knows it, David says. And so in short here, when he says that God overlooked this ignorance, he is saying that the gospel is now coming to the Gentiles. And so as we think about what Paul does here, he was an apostle, yes. He was also a student of Scripture, and Paul knew theology. You know, if you struggle with what I'm saying, some of these terms, I can recommend some good books for you. Of course, the Bible is the book, the holy book, the inspired book, but other books help us to understand it. I encourage you to pick up maybe J.I. Packer's Knowing God, because in there he talks about these attributes. There's A.W. Pink. He talks about the attributes of God, and there are others. But these are wonderful truths from Scripture, and they help us to see what the Bible teaches concerning the existence, the person, the being of God. And Paul knew that. He had these things at his disposal. And he was able to tell men who did not know this God savingly about the living and true God. Can you do this, beloved? At least to some degree, can you tell others about who God is? That he is the creator. That he provides for his creation. That he knows all things, as Paul does here. If God knows all things about Paul, if God knows all things about these Athenians, he knew, of course, of their denial of the true God. He knew all of their thoughts, all of their intents, and all of their sinful actions. If that is true, and it is, guess what? He knows about our sin as well. Everything. The heart, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. We can't truly know our own hearts, but God does. And so, that leads us to the third thing here, and that is that God will be glorified by his salvation. In verses 30 and 31, Paul basically says judgment is coming. And we see that again, verse 30, God overlooked these times, but he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So Paul here, speaking at this very astute venue to these well-educated men, talks about the judgment. He's going to talk about Jesus. And of course, the resurrection. Now, as we think about what Paul says here, the judgment, let me just answer a few questions about it, the day of judgment. I would like to answer the question, well, who will be the judge When will this judgment take place, and what is the standard of this judgment? Quickly, who will be judged? I may have said who is the judge. We know it's God. But who will be judged? Well, the Bible tells us in Jude 6 that the fallen angels will be judged. In verse 30 here, he says, verse 31, he says, God will judge the world. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Christians at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:10, says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so it's all men. All men will stand before God at the day of judgment. And what about believers? Well, believers have completely been forgiven by God. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And believers have been made part of the body of Christ. And so in Ephesians 1:6, about Christ and God, it says, through Christ, you, Christian, have been accepted in the Beloved. And so, if we're to stand before God, part of that will be, as our confession says, on that day, we believers, we Christians, will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. We will get off. Praise God. And judgment, that day of judgment, should spur us on as Christians and even encourage us. We need not to fear man or God. I say man because in one sense, we will be judged by God when we are falsely accused and we are innocent. That will be exposed at the day of judgment. We need not to fear God, who even is our judge. We are to have a healthy fear of God, but not to fear Him as though He's going to throw us into hell forever. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus, if we've repented of our sins. And I would say that as a Christian, you ought not to allow the evil one to use this doctrine to cripple and stunt your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your love for Him, your confidence in Him. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says that love casts out all fear. And I think that's the context, the fear of being eternally damned and judged by God forever. Indeed, in Hebrews 13:20-21, it says that God can and does work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. OPC, I'll say scholar, which means learner, by the way. Doesn't mean expert in everything. It means he's well studied. Chad Van Dixhorn says, speaking of Christians, our works have no merit that earns mercy, nor are they given any meritorious worth by God. But in accepting us in Christ, our Father accepts all that we are and do. I mean, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, at that day, if we remain faithful to Him, that we will be told, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't have time to look at it this morning, but in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, I think there Paul shows that Christians will be judged according to their good works. And in God's mercy, they will be rewarded for them. It's kind of like one author says his wife taught piano, and every year he would go to this piano recital. And if you've been to one, you know how the drill goes. You're there for a long time. Your child comes up and plays a 2-minute piece, and he or she may fumble a little bit, but you rejoice at your child's progress. So it is with the Christian life. It is as though we are playing this recital and we fumble. We sin against the music. And yet God sees our progress and He's delighted, beloved, in it. Our own confession says this when it comes to good works. I want you, if you forget everything I said, remember this. It says, He, that is, this is chapter 16, He, God the Father, looking upon them, that is, the good works of Christians, He, looking upon them, in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You see, what I'm saying is what I think the Bible says. I will be judged as a Christian. I will be rewarded for my good works as a Christian. But the only reason those good works will be accepted and rewarded at all is because of God's mercy through the Lord Jesus. There's no merit in my works. So Paul continues. He continues with the standard of judgment. It is righteousness. It is that will of God made known to each individual. The law, the commandments, the works of the law, Romans 2, written on the heart, the gospel. And if there are those who do not possess the law, Romans 2, 12 makes it clear. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The works of the law, Romans 2, 15, are written on each person's heart. We all have our own biography being written and recorded. And that book will be open, Romans, or rather Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says, that book will be opened at the day of judgment. Paul makes another astute observation here about the judgment. In verse 31, he says that we may be sure, we may have the certainty of judgment because God raised Jesus from the dead. The man here who will be the judge is Christ. He, God, has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we believe is indisputable, has been recorded in history. And there are over 500, 1 Corinthians 15, over 500 witnesses to the resurrection. And we believe it is indisputable. Paul says, look at that. That is assurance that you will be judged. And God will receive glory even through judgment because justice will be administered on that day. If you've ever read Psalm 73, that's the dilemma. Asaph, he served the Lord in His temple. He washed his hands so often as part of his ritual and serving in the temple. And he says, if I wash my hands in vain, and he looks at the wicked, they're prospering, and he's almost about to stumble at the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes into the Lord's house. He sees the wicked. He sees their end. God causes them to stumble, the wicked. He's reminded of the day of judgment. And there will be justice administered on that day for all who are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. All things will be made right on that day. And as Christians, we will rejoice at that because we will be perfectly holy and we'll be right there beside this holy and righteous God. But that's not all. Something just as or more glorious than that. God will receive glory by the manifestation of His glorious mercy, right? I mean, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we will praise God for His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is seated on the throne. And we will sing, worthy is the Lamb to receive all blessing and honor and power and glory forever. And so what do we say then to those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel? I say that you might do some things that God has commanded. You might give your money to the poor. You might legislate for justice. You might tell your spouse that you love him or her. You might save lives for a living, but there's something you've neglected, and that is to give glory to God. And God says in Isaiah 42, I will not share my glory with another. And so on the day of judgment, you, unbeliever, will either offer your own works to God, which are imperfect, flawed, yes, evil in God's sight because they are tainted by sin, or you can become a Christian and thus on that day be able to say, I have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus. Jesus lived for me. He spoke for me. He thought for me. He obeyed your commandments for me. You even said about him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And moreover, your honor, he took my place at Calvary. You punished him in my place. I am guilty, your honor, but he paid my penalty. He paid my fine, death and hell. And so we say to the unbeliever, it is either you or Jesus, your works or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Buddhism, Confucianism, Mormonism, humanism, socialism, or any other self-righteous false religion will not save you on that day. Philippians 2 makes it clear on that day that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Those in heaven, those on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you can either do that now and receive complete forgiveness of sins and have the record of Jesus, or refuse to obey the gospel of Christ and on that day hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Don't you want to come to Christ and be forgiven? That's why it's called good news. And it does have eternal consequences. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful that even though the psalmist stands, who says, who may stand in your presence, we will be able to stand at that day because we have an advocate with you, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Help us to glory in this, to rejoice. And yes, to live accordingly, to seek to please you, but always to be near to you. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.